Our scripture passage for today comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, as we read verses 1 through 28. Hear now the word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horns that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, 'As for the 4th beast, there shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and 1/2 a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this day. Let's pray together. Father, would you yourself open your word to us today, causing us to see the truth and to love the truth, not for the sake of knowledge alone, not for the sake of satisfying mere curiosity, but because by it we come to know you, and because by it we come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you grant us your Spirit today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So when I was in seminary, one of my professors, I think it was my Hebrew professor, but I'm afraid to misrepresent him. Sometimes you hear things in seminary and you go, wait, who told me this? I don't remember. But one of my professors told me that when he was younger, he was a member of a Baptist church back when he was a fairly new Christian. And he told me that the pastor at this church was preaching through the book of Daniel, and he just stopped after chapter 6. He just stopped, which we finished last week. So imagine missing out on this magnificent passage today. I have a feeling you can guess why he might have stopped at the end of chapter 6, though. We just read this, and I wonder how many of us are left going, what? Please make sense out of what we just read. Because, you know, you've got chapter 1, chapter all the way up to chapter 6, things are fairly straightforward. Things are happening in Babylon. God's people are being troubled. They need to be encouraged. Okay. And then somehow chapter 7 onward, things just get weird and intimidating. You've got beasts and horns that talk. What's going on? And so what's happening is, in the middle of Daniel, you have this shift in narrative style. Because instead of a narrative of Daniel's time in Babylon, and to be fair, this is still framed by a narrative. It's still framed by Daniel talking about his time. But really, instead of a narrative, we're getting these visions now from Daniel. And we've also got this genre change, and we need to talk about the genre change. The genre is just the type of literature that's being set before us. And the type of literature that we are now in the second half of Daniel is a genre called apocalyptic. And most of the New Testament and most of the Old Testament is not apocalyptic. Most of it is prose and poetry and just a historical narrative. And so apocalyptic is something we're not used to. Usually we use the word apocalyptic for the world's burning down. But what does apocalyptic really mean? The word in Greek just means to reveal or unveil something that was hidden before. There's one commentator. He does a great job of explaining it. I'm going to give you a definition of apocalyptic literature. I hope this is helpful to you. If not, then just stick with me anyway. But he says, apocalypse is a genre of literature in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality which is both temporal and spatial. An apocalypse is intended to interpret present earthly circumstances in light of the supernatural world and the future, and to influence both the understanding and the behavior of the audience by means of divine authority. And so that is what we have here in Daniel, and it's not the way we normally talk. It's not the way we normally deal with a lot of things that are challenging. But Daniel is being treated here to these transcendent images, these visions that are meant to reveal important events, but in a way that helps him to live in this moment with understanding that God is up to something. So he's giving him these visions of something other than what he's seeing, but it's meant to show him God. And it's meant to show him that God is still in control. It's meant to encourage his heart. So there's a genre shift here. That's challenging. There's imagery here that's very challenging. There's also the reality that the imagery here tells us things about history, which many of us in our own day are ignorant of. We're going to be talking about history a lot in the coming weeks as we go through Daniel, because guess what? God is showing Daniel things that took place a long time ago to us that are still future to Daniel. Sometimes they're future, sometimes they're past. We are less and less familiar with history, period, as modern people. Sarah Irving Stonebreaker has a new book that came out last year. It's called Priests of History. And in that book, she argues that what we live in is what she calls an ahistorical age. She says we live in an ahistorical age. What she means by that is we live in an ahistoric age, which means that we no longer think of ourselves as part of history. We no longer think of the world that came before us as being relevant or important or significant, and so we ignore it. Think of kids in school. For a lot of students, history is the least interesting subject in school, and people feel like it is the least important in school, if the school even teaches history. But what it means is that we're increasingly ignorant of the past. We're increasingly ignorant of the past. We don't believe that history has a narrative. We don't think it has a purpose. And therefore, we don't think it has a value. And it also means that even if we do think history is useful, most people today tend to think that it is mostly useful to settle political arguments or ethical arguments in the present day, which usually means that our memory, especially in America, goes back at the very latest to, I don't know, the founding of the country, maybe, if even that far. And so modern people, we've lost our connection to history more than ever. We are a people who sort of embody this ignorance, this disconnection with the past. And so for us, when we read Daniel, we have to engage with history, which we're probably not well equipped to do so. This is another reason that rather than learning and becoming less ignorant, people might steer clear of the challenging parts of Daniel, because the things it refers to are things that are past, and we don't want to think about how much we don't know things in the past. We'd rather think about the future, maybe. So that's why some people will read Daniel and they'll say, you know, the past is very challenging. What if this is still talking about things that are future? Who wants to learn, after all, who the Babylonians were, who the Medo-Persians were, who the Greeks were, who the Romans really were, although we're probably most familiar with the Romans. And let's face it, we're less interested in ancient history. We're more interested in really recent history. Let's talk about the mistakes of the previous presidential administration so that we can rattle off to someone some event that can help us win an argument. So it's a very shallow, narrow view of the usefulness of history. And so here's what I want you to see. I think we're very inclined to quickly move past these chapters. But these seem to have been among Jesus' favorite chapters of the Bible. In fact, I would argue chapter 7 probably is Jesus' favorite chapter, at least in terms of referencing it. He's constantly referencing this chapter. 78 times Jesus uses the phrase "Son of Man," which he gets directly from today's passage. 78 times he uses this term "Son of Man" when talking about himself. It is by far Jesus's favorite self-designation. And here's something that's interesting. If you go to the writings of the early church, if you look at the rest of church history, people tend not to use this title of Jesus. When was the last time you prayed and called Jesus Son of Man? When was the last time you had a conversation with someone where you said Jesus is the Son of Man? When you think about apologetics and maybe you think about talking to someone who's not a believer, how often does it cross your mind, I should help this person understand that Jesus is the Son of Man? We don't talk that way. Even the early church didn't talk that way, but Jesus talked that way. Jesus loved this chapter of the Bible. It spoke to him. And it spoke to him about himself. And my goal here, I guess, for us today is I want us to understand the gist of the vision, But you're going to get frustrated. Some of you are going to get really frustrated because you're going to want me to tell you everything about all the beasts and all the horns and what the mouth means. And instead, what I'm going to recommend to you is a very good commentary. And I will tell you some really good commentaries. If you ask me at the door, I'll tell you all about them. There are great commentaries where they go verse by verse and they talk about the greatest candidates, the clearest candidates. So I'm going to deal with broader strokes than that, and we will talk about some details. But what I really want is for you to get a sense of this passage so that when we see Jesus call himself Son of Man, we get what he's saying about himself and we realize why it's such an extraordinary, exalted title for him to use of himself. And so let's look at this passage. Let's see what it's saying. Let's seek to understand Jesus better by reading it. And I want to use 3 points to help us orient what we're doing. And so our 3 points are this. The first 4 beasts is point 1, verses 1 to 8. Second, the authority of the Son of Man, that's verses 9 to 14. And then third, the triumph over the beasts, that's verses 15 to 28. So first we have the 4 beasts in verses 1 to 8. In one sense, this passage seems to give us new light on Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream way back in the olden days when we read chapter 2 of Daniel, if you remember that dream, Nebuchadnezzar is troubled. He has the dream. And if you remember, there's the statue with the head of gold and the feet are broken. And if you remember that, it dealt with this troubling dream where there were 4 kingdoms and the stone not made by human hands, which was Jesus, crushed all the other earthly kingdoms. Well, this vision isn't given to Nebuchadnezzar. It's almost a companion vision that goes with Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Because this is now Daniel's vision. And it's almost as though the 4 kingdoms that the king saw in the dream still require more explanation. And so here Daniel is, by our best calculation, almost 50 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar is long dead. Now his son is king. And what does Daniel see in the vision? Well, the 4 kingdoms are back. But this time they're not part of a statue. Instead, they come as 4 beasts roaring up out of this churning, roaring sea. If you could see this, it would require very expensive special effects. Or by Hollywood standards, you could do it with really, really cheap special effects, but it wouldn't look good. I'm going to identify the nations that I think each beast represents. But I want you to know, please don't lose much sleep over making sure we get these right. And I'll explain why by the end. Even if you end up disagreeing and you think another nation is sort of the prime target of one of these images, I want you to know there's an overarching narrative here that the passage is taking us toward, even if you get the nation wrong. I'm under the assumption that this vision of these 4 kingdoms lines up with the 4 kingdoms back in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And so if that is correct, then we know that the head of gold already was Babylon in chapter 2, and we know that that's likely the first beast here in verse 4. That would make the beast like a lion to be Babylon, right? Lions were an important image in the way Babylon portrayed itself. We have just tons of artifacts left from Babylon. We know that the image of a lion, incredibly important and very dominant in the Babylonian culture. Now, here's the other thing I want you to see. The lion has eagle's wings. In Jeremiah, Babylon is compared to a lion and an eagle. The first beast has its wings plucked off. So think of this. This is a passage that's describing Nebuchadnezzar for us. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar spent years in an animal-like state, being humbled by God. And now what happens to this great beast with these wings? Well, his wings are plucked off. He's reduced. He's stuck on the ground. He's made to stand up, eventually made to stand up like a man. And so you can see even in this narrative here, it's almost giving us the story of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and reduced and laid down low. And then he's being brought to stand on his feet again, but not like he was before. And so you can see that rather than some prediction of the future, this is actually a reference to God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, since we know that his mind returned to him by God's grace eventually. The second beast here that is like a bear is probably the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians that ruled over Babylon and took over in 539 BC. This is a meat-eating kingdom. It's predatory. It's violent. It has the ribs in its mouth. It's either that or it's a southerner. Every time you go to the south, you're supposed to eat ribs. But I don't think they're doing that. I think this is a reference to the violence of this beast. The third beast here is leopard-like and fast. So what you need to think of is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire in 334. The wings of this leopard show that this is a fast-moving creature. I mean, a leopard is already fast. Think of what the wings do to this leopard. We know from history that Alexander tore through the Persian Empire like a winged leopard. He moved so fast that it's right to observe, and many have observed, he was a much better conqueror than he was a ruler. He would just tear through a territory, put someone in charge, and keep going. Alexander died young, and when that happened, his kingdom entered into a prolonged and complicated civil war, which I won't narrate for you, but I will tell you the results because it's important to this vision. Ptolemy I took over Egypt, which was Alexander's empire. Seleucus I took over the Eastern Empire, including Babylon. Cassander gained control of Greece and Macedonia. And then Lysimachus came to rule over Asia Minor. There are other possibilities of who these nations are, but I'm convinced by this interpretation of the four heads, it lines up very well with Alexander as the third beast here. The fourth beast in verses 7 to 8 is the most dreadful, and it's the one that has the most prominence in the vision. It's also the weirdest compared to all of the others. And we know from history that Rome succeeded Greece in its rule over Jerusalem and Judea. And so this beast here is likely Rome. But I do need to make a caveat when we talk about Rome here, because the judgment of this beast still has a future element to it in the narrative from what we can see in verse 13. From what we can see in verse 13, what we know is that Rome, depending on how you view history, Rome has ceased to exist. It either ceased to exist or it reduced into a very small territory, however you think of it. But for a lot of people, they say, look, Rome has ceased to exist. So what gives? Well, notice that the fourth beast, according to Daniel, is different. It doesn't have an animal that's like it. It is its own thing. It is unique. In light of these things, I think Rome is the best guess. But Rome is really just a picture. Rome ends up just being a picture of these other successive worldly empires that are a part of this repetitive world order where you have this cycle of nations, right? Rome collapses, slowly giving way to a broken up empire, but eventually other powers rise up after them. It's this cycle that's never really yet been broken. And so in some ways, we need to see the fourth beast as a picture of Rome and beyond. So think of this fourth beast as Rome and beyond. I don't want to go too far into the horns. I think the horns would be its own separate sermon. Best commentators think these horns represent various kings that ruled, sort of like the toes on the statue of Daniel in chapter 2. If that's accurate, then the little horn here is in this vision is one king who subdues three of the 10 previous kings in verse 24. I'm telling you, this could go very deep if you wanted to, and I am trying my best to keep our heads above water. There are plenty of commentators who are willing to tell you who these 10 horns are, but I'm not going to take us down that rabbit hole. What happens here in the first 8 verses of Daniel's vision is that there is a problem presented to us. Daniel in his vision gets a problem, a big problem. What, if anything, is God going to do about these terrifying empires and kings and civilizations and opponents, all of them essentially surrounding God's people? The world is a dangerous place. That's what this dream is doing. It's setting Daniel up to sense how heavy and how powerful the world is. They're terrifying. And so we continue with the vision. God's answer is coming. Because the answer that's coming and is the beginning of an answer is in verses 9 to 14, and it's the authority of the Son of Man. So these four beasts are presented. They're presented in all their intimidating glory and all their earthly power. But will anything be done with them? Right? That's sort of the question. Here these beasts are. They're snarling their teeth. They're flapping their wings. They're flying about. They're terrorizing people. But what's going to happen to them? That's sort of the question that's meant to be asked in the vision, and it's supposed to be answered as well. And the answer is, yes, something is going to happen to them. But how does that take place? We'll keep going in verse 9. Yes, first, the Ancient of Days takes the throne. The Ancient of Days is another name for God. But what Daniel is seeing here is the Lord in his judicial capacity. God is a judge. It turns out he's ready to evaluate these beasts. He's ready to evaluate these nations, these kings, these worldly systems. And he's ready to give everybody what they deserve. Notice how the picture is of people standing before him. And in verse 10, it says, the books were opened. If you've read the book of Revelation, then you're very familiar with this image here. It's judgment time. If you were Daniel, or if you were one of Daniel's readers, one of your immediate reactions here, I think, would be relief. I think you would feel a great deal of relief because here we find out that these beasts can't do just whatever they want. They are going to be held accountable. Someone is watching. Someone is aware. They will have to give an answer to the one who's on the throne. So I think that should be your first reaction when you see this. Your first reaction should be relief because God is still there. People have to answer to him. And if you look at the world today and you feel frustration or you feel despair or you feel anger at the sort of things that are said against God, about the sort of things that people malign the church with, I want you to see this reminder. I want you to carry this with you. God is on his throne. God is on his throne. The books are open. He sees everything. He is the great judge. I want you to notice the throne here. It's a glorious throne. Notice that the Ancient of Days sits on a fiery throne with wheels, meaning that God's throne is not only greater and more glorious and more intimidating than these earthly kings and their thrones, but also he is active, right? The wheels are telling us that God is not static and watching from afar. He is a ruling and active God. He's not stationary. He's not inert and unmoving. Instead, this throne gives us a picture of God's sovereignty. He commands and it happens. He rules and no one can stay his hand. That is a huge encouragement to a people who are surrounded by beasts like this. We also see here that not only is he on his judgment throne, but we also see that God has the ability to execute his judgments, right? God doesn't just sort of thunder forth these empty threats. Hey, don't do that. Hey, stop that. Hey, what are you doing? You know, do you ever see something so blatantly wrong, you just can't imagine that the person is going to get away with it, and it seems like they do? There was one Sunday after church, I was going north on Murray. So if you've got your streets down, if you don't, it could be any street. But I was going north on Murray, and as Murray crosses Cornell, there was a car going north in the same area as me. And instead of stopping at the intersection because there was a red light, this car didn't even slow down. I was actually kind of impressed. At the very same time, I was completely terrified because this person was just going at top speed, looked like he was about to rear end the car in front of him, just swerved in the turn lane, went through the intersection, and kept going north. This was not a police officer pursuing a suspect. This was just some NASCAR driver who I think was lost. He swerves back into his lane, keeps going north, didn't even touch the brakes. It was insane. And it's sort of moments like that you look around and go, police officer, no one saw it. He's just going to get away with it. That's the thing that just passed through my head. And I just standing there sort of helpless. You ever feel like that when you see world events? Who's going to hold these people accountable? Who's going to catch this person? The world is full of even more serious things than someone running a red light without even thinking about it. God is not like you and me. He is not sitting in traffic wondering whether anyone is going to catch this person. He is not helpless. That's what Daniel's being told here, in essence, minus the traffic references, right? Notice the stream of fire coming out from him. God is not just a God of empty threats. He doesn't just make thunderbolts and lightning. He actually follows through on his threats. He possesses not just a holy disposition and a righteous character, but he is ready and he possesses the means to punish sin. When he is ready, he will do what he says. Notice there's an alternation happening in this passage. You have a movement in the narrative. You've got the scene that first is on earth. That's what all these beasts are. And then here we are. And when you're on earth, you see these things. You see these terrifying images. And then the scene moves to heaven. And we're given a vision of God. God is there. He's sovereign. He's on his throne. And then in the narrative, notice what happens. We're back on earth. And what are we seeing going on earth? It's almost like call and response. Here's what's going on earth. Here's what God is doing. And now we see on earth this loudmouth horn, and he keeps speaking and spouting off with his blasphemies. But in verse 11, we see that the fourth beast is eventually judged with burning fire. So what we're seeing here is the threat of judgment before God's throne, along with the fact that God will actually do it. Then in verse 13, we're back in the heavenly throne room again, right? And here we are. We're introduced to this one that Daniel says is like a son of man who came with the clouds of heaven. Just think of what he's doing. He's saying, here's what life is like down here. And this is God who is not sitting stationary. Now he's reinforcing our faith. He's reinforcing our belief that there is goodness and judgment. And Daniel says, this one that comes is like a son of man who came with the clouds of heaven. And he's presented before the Ancient of Days. Jesus says this is him. Jesus says this is him so many times in the New Testament that to argue otherwise is just to simply say, Jesus, I know better than you. Okay? But what we actually see in verse 14 is that he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So what you've got here is an image of heavenly exaltation. This is a mysterious figure, this mysterious son of man, and he shares the authority of God, and he's served by the nations just like God is. Now, here's one more very important truth, and it has to do with the nature of his kingdom. First, his kingdom is not regional like the other kingdoms. Think of this, you know, Seleucus and Cassander and all of these other Ptolemy, they all have regional places that they rule over. But this kingdom that the Son of Man has is not regional. Instead, verse 14 says, all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. So the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in other words, is not geographically constrained. It transcends the kingdoms of this world. It transcends the kingdoms of these four kings and of these 10 horns. It crosses boundaries. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is bigger than human boundaries. And then we already saw that the other kingdoms fail. They fall. They're thrown down, but then we're told that the Son of Man's kingdom is everlasting. So there's another contrast here. The earthly kingdoms are regional and they're temporal. They last for a little while. They last for a season. Boy, the leopard with the wings, his kingdom is very fleeting. The Son of Man's kingdom, though, it says, shall not pass away. And it shall not be destroyed. So this kingdom isn't vulnerable. This is the Son of Man. This is the stone that broke the statue before that we saw in chapter 2. And now it's another vision of him. You see, the Son of Man is not just the fifth in a long line of beasts. He's not a beast at all. Not only that, but though he appears to be a man, notice that he has these divine characteristics. His abode is portrayed as being in heaven. He is worshipped and served by every people, just like the Most High is worshipped by all the rulers in verse 24. So even though the Son of Man is distinguished from the Most High, notice this, he's also identified with him. Think of all the things the Son of Man shares with the Ancient of Days. And see, here's what I want us to also remember. We read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. We have received new revelation that casts light upon the old. It doesn't erase the old. It doesn't even change the old. All that it does is it shows us new light on it. Have you ever tried to read something difficult in the dark? You can make out what you have, but you're not entirely sure what you're looking at. As I get older, I can't read things without my glasses anymore. I used to be able to kind of squint and fake it, you know? But now my eyes are so bad that when I get up at night and I see the light in the bathroom or the clock in the bathroom, I can't even read it. So I have to get on my glasses just to go to the bathroom at night. It's very sad. Feel bad for me. I know no one else in this room can relate to this at all. That's what the New Testament does. It is the glasses. It is the light that casts on the thing that was always there. And we can read this passage in light of the New Testament. And what it becomes clear to us is that this is the second person of the Trinity. He shares in the power, the authority, and all the things that belong to the Ancient of Days. And yet he is distinct from the Ancient of Days in some sense. The Son of Man has divine traits. For example, his kingdom is eternal, just like the Ancient of Days. And then there is, of course, what I think is the most important thing in helping us read this, which is simply that Jesus himself calls himself the Son of Man repeatedly. When Jesus is questioned, he claims, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's so confident. He knows who he is. Third, we see really the interpretation of what happens in the first two points, which is in verses 15 to 18. That's the triumph over the beast. So, you know, talking about the fourth beast, this beast that's different from all the others, verse 25 tells us that things go from bad to worse, at least on earth. So things on earth are not looking good. The brighter things look in heaven, the darker things look on earth, but that's about to change. It tells us he shall speak words. This is the fourth beast. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall think to change the times and the law. These are cultural and political forms of opposition against God's people. We've already seen glimpses of that in Daniel. We've already seen Daniel under the gun. We've already seen him threatened whenever he threatens other people, right? He threatens other people because of his virtue. But here's what happens. Just when we might be tempted to think, well, that's it, right? I guess the world just swallows up God's people. Who's going to be able to dominate these four beasts, these four kingdoms? And Daniel instead takes us back to the Ancient of Days, and he takes us back to the Son of Man in their regal judicial capacity. Remember, he's just opened the books. The actions of the beast aren't forgotten. They don't just disappear into the sands of time. Instead, what happens? Verse 26 says, "The court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." If you think about a lot of what's in this book, there's a lot in this book that would leave you shaken, right? In fact, that's how Daniel feels after he sees this vision himself. He feels shaken, he feels frightened, he feels disturbed. But that's not the point of the vision. This is not given to us so that we can just be freaked out. This is not given to us so that we can just be confused about the world. This is Ian Duguid. He makes this point. He says, "The purpose of the passage is not to give us nightmares. It is given to calm our nightmares. The focus of Daniel 7 is rather on the coming day of divine judgment when these monsters will finally receive justice and God will win the final victory." End quote. The point here isn't to terrify you, it's to comfort you. Think about how realistic it is, though, right? It doesn't comfort you by saying, "Hey, these things aren't bad." The passage doesn't comfort you by saying, "Hey, you know, you've really overblown how bad the world situation is." Instead, it presents the darkest and most terrifying image that's possible. And then it says, now let's deal with it. Let's be realistic about the world. Let's be realistic about sin. Let's be realistic about God's enemies. Let's not minimize them. Let's not try to reduce them or make it something easy to knock down. Instead, he's saying, let's set it up and let's tell you how bad things are. Let's be realistic here. We are meant to be shaken awake by this, those of us especially who want to trust in earthly kingdoms. I was thinking about just that phrase, trusting in earthly kingdoms, and I guess I was having an issue with myself. I thought, man, why are you using such generic language here, trusting in earthly kingdoms? And so I thought maybe it would be a good idea for us to think about what that really looks like. And it might not mean what you think, or at least it might mean more than you think, right? This might be the part where you think, okay, Pastor Parker is going to talk about how we always make an idol of politics. I'm not going to do that. I want to think bigger than that. I want to think more about our daily living experience. What does it look like to trust in earthly kingdoms in your daily life? For Daniel, the temptation to trust in earthly kingdoms might start out looking like believing the press of the Babylonians. It's right, there's a political element to this, maybe, but it's bigger than that, right? Maybe Belshazzar really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? That might be a temptation for Daniel to think, especially after decades of living in this place. Maybe his kingdom really is just this eternally standing edifice that can never be overcome. It's tempting to believe that, right? If things are bad, it's tempting to just believe they're going to stay bad, right? That's this sort of pessimistic, dark, weird sort of version of trusting in earthly kingdoms, right? Thinking that deep down, maybe those are all there is and all there ever will be. Maybe these earthly kingdoms just are too powerful. In our own day, I think trusting in earthly kingdoms might look like seeing those things about our culture that are so opposite to God's will and believing those things are just the way they always will be. We just sort of think, you know, things are bad, things always will be bad. It might mean seeing a bad political situation and being tempted to despair, right? What does that look like? Now, here is where I'm going to make a political point just because it's so blatant and so obvious. Think about every single presidential cycle after the election's over with. There's always somebody who's incredibly sad, somebody who's incredibly upset, and usually everybody's a sore loser. We were treated just a few weeks ago, or I guess a few months ago, back in November, to lots of TikToks of people picking up their phone, pointing it at their faces, and crying and screaming hysterically like someone had just killed their baby in front of them. And this, I would say the same thing happened with the election in 2020. There's always somebody who is torn up like their life has been stolen from them. That is a form of trusting in earthly kingdoms. But let me think of it in just a slightly different way. Let's just sort of turn the diamond a little and look at it from another side. If I could put it another way, to trust in earthly kingdoms also looks like hopelessness. It looks like hopelessness. So we all cope with hopelessness in different ways, but if you become hopeless, then you settle for what you can see in the world around you. If you become hopeless, you start to say, look, maybe the best answer isn't really God. Maybe the best answer is just making the best of a tough situation, right? And so you become helpless, you start to look at the world around you, and you think that maybe if I just live the way the world wants me to, and I love what the world loves, they'll leave me alone. After all, if I'm faithful, it's not going to give me anything. I'm not going to get anything for this. There's no benefit in doing anything faithful. Why do I even bother? That's capitulation. That's a form of hopelessness. That's a form of trusting in earthly kingdoms. It's not a positive trust. It's a negative trust, but it's a kind of trust. You're basically saying this thing is here forever. Life is always going to be hard. But hopelessness might not look like capitulation, right? Maybe we're too stubborn for that. A lot of us are probably too stubborn for that. But in our case, the temptation might simply turn into escapism. We say, look, there's no help here. There's no hope here. And so we're tempted to go up on a hill and sort of stare down at the city and wait for the fire to come down on it like Jonah, right? Or we'll learn to hate the city where God has sent us to. We might not literally go sit up on the hill. But all of these are forms of hopelessness. And all of these things are just different forms of faithlessness, hopelessness. And they really are, in some sense, a trusting in earthly kingdoms. But it's just saying the earthly kingdom I want's not here. The point of the vision is to build hope, though. The point of the vision is to build hope. It's to keep us from retreating into escapism. It's meant to keep us from retreating into hopelessness. It's meant to keep us from retreating into just believing that this world is all there really is. Think about how fortifying this vision must have been to Daniel at this dark moment for his soul, right? It may be that this vision came to Daniel at just the right time when he may have been tempted to indulge in that kind of hopelessness. Or at the very least, Daniel wrote these things down, as we see in the first verse, because he knew that God's people would be tempted to hopelessness. Maybe Daniel was fine, but the people weren't. The people in Babylon still need to hold on. They need something to hold on to. And they're going to need something to hold on to when they come back from Babylon too. This is what apocalyptic literature does, right? It's happening here in Daniel. It happens in the book of Revelation as well. It is getting us to look past our frustrations with the here and now, to see not what we can see is happening, but what God is up to, right? He's taking us beyond what we can see. It's letting us see the transcendent realities that can't be changed no matter how much the earthly kingdoms flail about, no matter how much they flash their teeth, even if their teeth are made of iron. God is letting us see the transcendent truth that is true whether we feel them or whether we see them or not. How can we believe it when the world just looks like it's sinking? There is always a temptation to despair. There's always a temptation to believe that God's kingdom is in some kind of permanent decline. Back in the 1800s, there was a poem by a poet named Matthew Arnold. If you're in my senior apologetics class, then you're well familiar with this poem already. We've heard it referenced many times. But Matthew Arnold was an English writer, and he wrote a well-known poem called Dover Beach. And in it, he expresses a sad fear that the tide of faith has gone out forever. And here he is writing in sort of an age of faithlessness. He can see people abandoning the churches, and he's starting to wonder, what if the world is about to become a sad, empty place? And so I want you to listen to this poem. This is just the beginning of the poem, but are you tempted to feel the same way Matthew Arnold feels here? The sea of faith was once two at the full, and round earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy long withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind down the vast edges drear and naked shingles of the world. And Arnold goes on in the poem to express this deep sadness that perhaps the era of faith is gone, and now he fears that the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams hath really neither joy nor love nor light nor certitude nor peace nor help for pain. It's really tempting to follow him in that hopelessness, right? It's tempting to think, well, the tide of Christ has gone out forever. But remember, the tide does go out only to return eventually again. My argument is not that it necessarily has to be that way, that faith is going to return to the world, that people will have hope again in Christ necessarily. I think there's a better reason for hope than just simply the idea that the world is like that. Faith is not like a tide that goes in and out. Instead, it's something else. There's a better reason for hope than that, and actually is in Daniel's vision. Daniel's vision gives the argument for, and he says this, that because we live in God's world, we have every reason for hope. It is because it is God's world. That's why he sees God on the throne. That's why he sees the books opened, because we've seen things from God's perspective now. Now we've seen the world that it's God's. You see, unlike the world's kingdoms, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. He makes that happen, not us. We have every reason for hope, because the Son of Man has come. Jesus Christ has come. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. And if we trust in him, now that he has been seated at the Father's right hand, we have every reason for hope. Because here is the reality. When you look to Jesus, you find all the hope that you will ever need. Let's pray. Father, might we remember that what you have shown us here, that though the world may rage around us, intimidate us or terrify us. You are on the throne, and your beloved Son, the glorious Son of Man, has received all rule and power and authority. Make us to live in the light of this truth and protect us from hopelessness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.